It doesn't and it shouldn't ever get old, right? Looking at God and considering what He's done for us through Jesus Christ. It's what we do every Sunday. But it is so deep, it is so profound that we can never plumb it totally. And so what a blessing it is to be in this assembly where our eyes are fixed on Christ and God's great blessing and love for us through Him, and that we can do this together, and we welcome those who are visiting with us, and we're very pleased that you can participate. So I have an old friend, and he is a brother in Christ. You don't know him, but he's your brother, who is a former Secret Service agent, and he's had some interesting experiences. And one of them, he was had a duty where he was protecting a Secretary of State. I'm not going to talk about who it is, but it's somebody that if they walked in this room, you would know who it is. If you heard their name, you'd know who it is. And he was protecting this Secretary of State, which is, as you know anything about American politics, it's a very high position. It's pretty close in presidential succession. And he was protecting this person when they were at home in their private time. And this person lived in Georgetown, which is one of the neighborhoods in Washington, D.C. And this person liked to take walks. And so my friend would go out on walks with this person, and the secretary would disguise themselves. They would put sunglasses on and a covering over their head so nobody would know who it was. And my friend would follow them just several paces behind. He said he had a hard time keeping up, and he was in good shape. And one day they're out walking. This person is exercising. And there was a tourist standing there on the sidewalk with a map trying to figure out how to get around D.C. And the tourist stopped this Secretary of State and said, "Excuse me, can you help me?" And the Secretary of State stopped and took the map and explained where they were at and where they were trying to get. And that tourist had no idea that it was the Secretary of State. Had no idea. And my friend said he just sat back and he watched, like, "Oh, this is so entertaining." And then by the time they finished with the instructions, it dawned on the person, "Oh, you're who you are." And it dawned on the person. And they apologized. And so, "I'm so sorry I stopped you." "Oh, no problem. I'm glad to help you." And the Secretary of State was very kind and helpful. But this person was talking to one of the most powerful people in the American government and the chief diplomat of the most powerful country on earth. And the person didn't even know who it was they were talking to. That sounds hard to believe, right? And we have a similar account in Luke chapter 24. And it's with the most powerful one ever to be on earth. Ever. It was Jesus. Turn with me to Luke 24. What has happened is that Jesus has died on the cross. He has resurrected from the grave. Angels had appeared to the women at the empty tomb early that morning, announcing He had risen. Some of the apostles had run to the tomb when they heard about this, saw the tomb empty. Jesus has already appeared in the garden to Mary Magdalene. And two of Jesus' disciples are leaving Jerusalem at the end of that day and going on a short trip to a nearby village called Emmaus. And there they encountered someone along the road, and they didn't know who it was. Read with me in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." All you have to do is glance back over Luke 24 and 23 and 22, and you know what this is about. It's about the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is it, this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and all besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." We see the text opens up with them talking about the things that had happened, and that Jesus asked, "What are you talking about?" And they're perplexed that you don't know the things that we're talking about. The fact that Jesus had walked into and rode into Jerusalem a week before with throngs of people welcoming him as the Messiah. The fact that he had taken on the Jewish leaders in the temple complex day after day, and that this was following 3 years of him teaching and preaching and doing signs and miracles and wonders, even some of those in and around Jerusalem. This was a big thing. And then he's brought before the Sanhedrin. He's brought before the governor of Rome, the Roman governor Pilate. He is crucified there just outside the Jerusalem wall in a public place. And crucifixion was meant to be a public spectacle to send a message. Everybody knew what happened to Jesus. Everybody around this area had heard about Jesus. Even years later, there's a reference in Acts 10 that Cornelius says, "Peter, you know about these things. It's like some big event that happens. We know about it." And even though they didn't have modern communication and media, this was not a very big area. And so word got out. And everybody knew that Jesus had been arrested, condemned, and crucified. And they're just amazed that this person walking with them doesn't know that. Of course, the person they're talking to is the person they're talking about. It's Jesus. But we're told they did not recognize him, and this was by a miraculous design. So this was on purpose. So we're looking this year about at seeing Jesus. That's a good thing to do, right? Well, these are two people that were kept from seeing Jesus. But not really. In verse 18, we're told that they're surprised about this because it'd been such a major event. And then verse 17 and 21, when you look at those verses, it is clear that they had anticipation and expectation about Jesus. And they stated, "We had hoped," we had hope, past tense. The Greek language has past tense in it, by the way. And that's why our English Bibles say, "had hope." We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. Past tense. You see what happened? Their hopes have been crushed. The fact that he was arrested, condemned, manhandled, beaten, and then crucified, there's no way this is the Christ. We really thought he was because he did all these great things and he taught all these wonderful things. But we'd hoped he was. And so their hopes are crushed. Their thinking is dazed. They're in a dejected mood. Matter of fact, it says in verse 17, they were sad. And then what further troubled them and confused them is that according to what they say in verse 22 to 24, there were these reports that the tomb was empty. Angels were there announcing he's alive, and they're trying to figure out what that means. They are just really lost in this. So Jesus hears their explanation. And then he responds. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. One key thing among many things that the people of Jesus' day missed is that when the Christ came, he would suffer. They could not reconcile a Messiah who would suffer and die with their thinking. He would be a great king. He would be a mighty deliverer. He would not be overcome by forces of evil, but rather he would overcome forces of evil. The prophecies about him suffering and being humiliated and being in pain and dying, they miss those. They just miss those. You ever just miss something obvious? We all do. And what Jesus does here, and by the way, people didn't go around carrying this real convenient, bound, well-printed in small type where we can have all the scriptures. They didn't have these. Only wealthy people had their own copies. They were usually housed in the synagogues, but these people had read to them. They had read. They had heard taught. So many, they knew what was in the Old Testament writings, the Law and the Prophets. And so what Jesus does is that from their knowledge of those writings, he points out that the Christ had to suffer. It's possible that he may have tapped into the text that Hilton was referencing this morning in Isaiah 53. It's a very common one about the Messiah suffering. We see it in Acts chapter 8 with the eunuch. But it's texts like that. And so he overviews the Law and the Prophets showing that the Christ had to suffer. He was supposed to suffer. And what he begins to do here is he opens doors for them, doors of understanding. He connects things. He enlightens them. They see the Law and the Prophets in a whole new life, and they see things they'd never seen before. And verse 28 tells us, so they drew near. This is all happening while they're walking, by the way. There you go. Jesus is always on the move, isn't he? So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going to go further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. The big reveal here. They're finally allowed to see him without being blinded to his true identity. And this is one of several post-resurrection experiences and appearances, rather. And it's so interesting that if you and I were writing this, these would not be the kind of appearances we thought that Christ ought to make. I mean, if I'm writing this, I'm going to say, hey, let's go to Caiaphas first. You know, Caiaphas was the chief priest that orchestrated Jesus' trial and dragged him to Pilate and orchestrated the whole thing to have him put to death. It would be really neat that when Caiaphas got up that morning from his bed, that Jesus is right there and said, hey, remember me? That's how I would write it. Wouldn't you write it that way? No. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and then with two disciples on their own, walking between Jerusalem and Emmaus, he just appears. And note this. This is sort of just the undergirding of this text. He does not appear to them as Jesus at first, but rather he teaches them about the Christ. Then they see him as Jesus. Think on that. He teaches them the scriptures and then he reveals himself to them. And they can't contain themselves. Verse 32 tells us, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? It's metaphorically, he opened the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They are so infused with excitement from this experience, they immediately go to Jerusalem, though it's late. It's not when you're usually traveling, and they find the apostles, the 11, and they tell them that the Lord is indeed risen. And their report here is that Jesus is alive. And they deliver it to them in this upper room. And then there is, right after this, an appearance of Jesus to the apostles in the upper room. This is some appearance, by the way. It's so quiet and out of the way and private and common, but no less dramatic when we read it, especially at the point of the big reveal. So what happens here? What is this revealing to us and teaching us about meeting Jesus? Well, it's all about adjustments to our thinking, isn't it? It's all about changing our thinking, and it's all about becoming enlightened. And I want you to think about these things in particular, and how that it shows us that there is a need to realize that our moods, even sadness, may not be based on an accurate view of things. When Jesus approaches them in Luke 24, and he says in verse 17, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. They're shocked that he doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem. And they're sad about it. Why is this? Well, they thought Jesus' death meant one thing. What they thought it meant was he's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. The reality is his death verified he was the Christ. And this is what Peter proclaims in Acts 2, verse 22 to 24. That you taken by lawless hands and you had him put to death, but it was according to the foreknowledge and purpose of God. This was all according to God's plan, and that's why the prophets reveal that. But they're standing there sad. Why? Because they didn't have all the information. They're sad because they had not looked at the information they had accurately. They knew Jesus had died, but they interpreted it to being that he's not the Christ. His death and the way he died and everything about it confirmed that he was the Christ. When you understand Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and on and on and on. How many times has that happened to us? We're saddened, discouraged, crushed, angered, frustrated, but we don't have all the information. And what information we have, we're not looking at it right. But we understand that sometimes the most intense emotions that we can have are not based upon fact, not based upon all the facts, or not based upon a clear understanding of the facts. There's a great story that came out of the Second World War and happened to a man. It happened several times. This is one of the most dramatic ones I've read about and heard about. Happened to a man by the name of Glenn Frazier. He was from around the Mobile, Alabama area. And actually, he got in trouble with the law and went underage and joined the army and was sent to the Philippines, and the Second World War broke out. Bad place to be. Japanese took over the Philippines. He, along with thousands of Filipino soldiers and American soldiers, were captured, and he was part of the Bataan Death March, which resulted in just thousands of people dying from injury and disease and exhaustion and everything. And as he's on this march, and the Japanese have him captive, he is pulled aside for burial duty, and he's having to bury a mass grave of dead soldiers. And he's thinking to himself, I'm not going to get out of this alive. They're going to take me captive, and I'm not going to survive this. And my family back home will have no idea what happened to me. So he jerks off one set of his dog tags, and he tosses them into a mass grave of soldiers. At least my family will know what happened. Well, he's taken to Japan, put in a POW camp, moved around for the next 3+ years, and has a horrific experience, almost dies in this POW camp. And as the American forces take back over the Philippines a couple of years later, they come up on these graves, these mass graves, so they dig up the bodies to find the dog tags and make their reports. The Americans were really good with reports. And they find his dog tags. And they send a telegram to his family that, yes, he was presumed to be dead, but now we confirm he's dead. His family was told he was dead. But after the dropping of the second bomb, in August of 45, the guards walked out of the camp. They were free to go. Finally, American forces come in. They take him. They take care of him. They feed him and clothe him. They get him to a forward position, and he's allowed to make a phone call. They had it connected. They had to make, and he calls home to Mobile, Alabama, and his mother answers. And she says, it's me. And she passed out. And then his aunt is nearby, and she gets on the phone, and he goes, it's me. And she passes out. And so the dad comes and picks up the phone, and he says, it's me, I'm your son. He goes, yeah, I knew you were alive the whole time. But you got to call me back. I got all these women who have passed out. I've got to go get a pitcher of water or something. Glenn Frazier was alive. He lived to be an old man. We got to watch our emotions. Boy, isn't that hard? Isn't that so hard? That intense sadness and discouragement and anger and frustration. It may be that God's not done in this situation. And we got to let Him work things out. And after all, there's plenty of time later on to get angry and upset and sad. That maybe if we can just sort of hang on. We've got to work things out in time. Sure did for these two disciples. And boy, isn't this a powerful point from this text here? That we got to first see Christ in the Scriptures. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus shows Himself to their minds first through the Scriptures? This is who the Christ is. Before He actually reveals Himself to their very eyes. You think that's opposite, right? It should be the other way around. But think about how many people in Jesus' day saw Jesus. They heard His voice. They saw Him heal sick people. They saw Him do all these kinds of things. They heard and they saw Jesus, but they didn't see the Christ. They saw Jesus, but not the Christ. Well, we're to have the same experience. It is really God's will that we see the Christ of Scripture first before we see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus. Everybody's going to see Jesus. In Revelation 1, there's this, well, both glorious, startling, and scary description. Or in identifying the Christ, John writes in Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. This is written to comfort the Christians in the seven churches of Asia, that He's coming for them, and every eye will see Him, and it will be glorious. But for those who had turned on Christ, those who didn't accept Christ, it's going to be a catastrophe. It's going to be too late to see Christ when they see Jesus, because they didn't see Him in the Scriptures. People write books all the time. Occasionally somebody spends a bunch of money and makes a movie they think will capture Jesus. The only place to see the Christ now is in the Bible. That's the true, clear, accurate picture of Christ. And here's how it's to work. We've got to see the Christ of the Scripture before we see Jesus. Sometimes we read these things like in Luke and John and Mark and Matthew, and we're like, oh, if we had only been there, and oh, if only this experience. Do we understand that the vast majority of people, it's been God's purpose to see Christ in the Scriptures and then to finally realize, oh, it's Jesus who is the Christ before they even see Jesus? That's the way God meant it to be. That's what happened to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had to see the Christ in the Scripture before they could really see definitively that Jesus is the Christ. If we can see Him for who He is in the Scriptures, then when we behold Him with our eyes, oh, what a sight that'll be. And that won't be a time for us to be sad, because we'll participate in His glory when He comes. Do you see Christ in the Scriptures? And what happens when we do? These two disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" They're describing an inner stirring. A stirring inside their being, their soul, their person, their mind. Yes, there's an emotional dimension to that. But I want you to look at the sequence here. Religion is filled with people having emotional experiences. Some claim to have mystical experiences, that they get a sensation inside their body or in their mind, or they hear a voice. Some religious services are like a concert or a sporting event. Okay? I'm like every other red-blooded male of my generation. I don't get soccer. I know you're supposed to put the ball in the net. That's about it for me. Striker, forward, I don't get it, okay? It's just my generation. Now, Hannah played it when she was little, and I went out there, but, you know, when they're five, what, you don't have to know the rules, okay? But I've really not gotten soccer, and so when we lived up in the D.C. area, D.C. got a professional soccer team. And everybody was saying it's a really fun thing to go to. And there was this young couple. And so we decided to go with them and their little girl. And so we went and saw a DC United game. Now, if you know anything about soccer, you know how crazy soccer fans are. If you don't, do a little research. They'll make the Super Bowl look like a tea garden party. I mean, they are intense. And we sit on the opposite end of the stadium from where the DC United fans were. And those people never stop. They sing the whole game. They do cheers the whole game. I don't know. I got to be exhausted when they finish. It was a really fascinating game, and I sort of got some pointers and understood what's happening, and the DC United won, and it was a good win. But I was fascinated with these people on the other end of the stadium. Their enthusiasm, I'd never seen anything like that. And sure enough, a couple weeks later, I bought a DC United t-shirt. It got to me. I thought, oh, that's pretty cool. You can get pulled into an emotional experience. People do that in religion all the time. You know what that is? It's cotton candy. It doesn't last. It's also dangerous. It's an easy way to be misled. But look what happened here. When these men saw the Christ of Scripture, and then they saw Jesus sitting before them, what an experience they had. They had to run and tell the apostles. They looked at each other and said, "Did not our hearts stir within us?" Why? Because they had been taught. It was a divine revelation. It was an opening up of the Scriptures. There are people who get excited about Jesus and talk about Jesus, and they hardly know anything about Jesus from the Bible. There are people who get excited about Jesus that have never read this story. Don't know anything about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're just all excited about Jesus and really don't know who the Christ really is. It shouldn't be empty emotion that can mislead, just for emotion's sake. But when you really see the Christ of Scriptures, and you see that Jesus is the Christ, how can your heart not be stirred? Because if you see the Christ of the Scriptures and your heart is not stirred, that's empty. That's shallow and that's dangerous. Because you're missing eternal life. Why is Christ not getting to you? Why is he not stirring you when you sin? And we see here the thing that Christ has to address and correct with them before they can have that burning heart experience. And that is when they say in verse 21, we had hoped that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. You see, they were looking for the Messiah. And they, most of these Jews of Jesus' day who were devout people, they believed in the spiritual dimension of the Messiah, that he would come and lead them into a holy life and to righteous worship and all that. But they did want a king like David, who was a great champion and victor over the enemies of Israel, the earthly enemies of Israel. And these people who got all excited about Jesus and then they flipped and turned their back on him, it's because he was not the Messiah they expected. They wanted a deliverer, many of them, who would redeem them and deliver them from Roman rule, Roman occupation, and Roman taxes. In other words, they wanted a more comfortable, easier life here. You see, people don't want somebody coming in and making rules for them. And they sure don't want high taxes. I mean, of all terrible things to experience, high taxes. They wanted freedom from that. If you've been in the Wednesday night class, and you should be, then you know that this is not a far-fetched statement. Many of Jesus' Jewish brethren, many of his own brethren in the flesh, rejected him as the Christ because of his lack of a promise to toss out the Romans and lower the taxes. That's not what he came to bring them. And as a result, they're having nothing of that Messiah. But here's the salvation that Christ brought. Because after the two disciples go back late at night and tell the apostles and the other disciples in the upper room, Jesus confirms their story. And he appears to them, starting in verse 36 of Luke 24. And now they're seeing him alive. And now they are going to have an experience similar to the Cleopas and the other one on the road to Emmaus. Verse 44, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them that it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus wanted redemption for Israel. What did Jesus promise? Forgiveness for all nations. They were wanting one kind of salvation. Christ came to bring another. They wanted freedom from Roman oppression. Christ came to bring freedom from the oppression of sins. From what you're wanting a Savior to save you from, are you getting that right? Ever since the Savior showed up on earth, people have been looking to Christ to save them from things he never intended to save them from, to begin with. Jesus does not promise, nor does he guarantee to save us from economic hardship or bad health. By the way, we don't need to pray for each other less when we're sick. But one thing we do need to do is pray for each other more regarding our spiritual maladies. He never promised nor guaranteed to save us from family problems, job frustrations, job setbacks, or unjust treatment from society. Did you know that Jesus experienced every bit of those things? And Jesus was not spared any of those things. But you need to see first that your sins are the critical thing from which Christ will save you. We all need to see that our ingratitude and our pride and our rebellion has led us to turn our backs on God and disregard Him and disobey Him. And we need to see that while we've done that, that God has reached out with immense love and grace through Jesus Christ. And we need to see out of a broken heart that what we need most of all is Him to forgive us. And He's promised through Christ to do that. And all the other details are just going to have to work out in time. You need to see that most of all, you need to be reconciled to God and saved from an eternity separated from Him. Because Christ and Christ alone can do that. You got to see that. But what Jesus said in Luke 24:47 that needed to be proclaimed was repentance and forgiveness. You see, we have a part in this. To experience the blessings and the salvation of Christ, we have to choose to repent. It's not merely about feeling bad about our sins. It's the idea of we don't want to be involved in that anymore. We want to turn our lives in another direction. And even though it's going to be work and it's going to be a long journey and it's going to be a process, I'm determined to go in a new direction as Christ leads me and as He transforms me. That's the person He's looking for. And that's the person He'll forgive. Do you see that Jesus is the Christ? And do you see, like these men did, the whole picture now? And that the greatest salvation is that spiritual, eternal salvation that Christ alone gives. So, as we sing this invitation song, Zachary's going to lead us in. The invitation is always open. But if there's one that wants to obey the gospel and repent of sins and contact the death of Christ by being baptized in Him today, you can do that today. Or something else you want to communicate to your brothers and sisters here, you can do that. But we stand and sing this song to encourage one another to see Christ and follow Him. Let's stand and sing.